Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis. So open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, it's Wednesday night, and I am going to tax your think machines. I hope that you brought your brains today and that you have your thinking caps and that you're all plugged in. The last time that we saw Jacob, he had wrestled with the Lord. We know from Genesis 32, Jacob said in verse 30, Jacob named the place Penuel because he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved, so that even Jacob came to the conclusion that it was the Lord that he wrestled with. And the Lord touched his hip and changed his walk. But one of the most important things that happened at that moment, and you don't necessarily need to turn there because we're not going to spend a great deal of time there initially, one of the things that happened at that moment was that Jacob, which name means heel catcher, had his name changed to Israel. Now, I've said this enough times that you should know this instantly. What does Israel mean, Charlie? Yeah, prince that has power with God, yeah. Okay, now that definition of Israel is a very specific and definite definition. And for that name to change its meaning would require something in the Bible that would tell us this word has now changed its meaning. So this evening we're going to talk about, and I know as soon as I introduce this topic that you're all going to go, no, Jim, not again. But I received a piece of mail 2 weeks ago that I've sort of been holding on to that is addressing this topic and this section of the book of Genesis. So let me start by doing my disclaimers, and then we'll get into the content of what I want to read for you tonight, and I'll tell you why I want to read it for you tonight. And I think it'll ultimately be to all of our benefit to talk about this tonight. Otherwise, I wouldn't spend the time doing it. Here's my disclaimer. This magazine is Table Talk Magazine. It comes from R.C. Sproul's ministry. I like R.C. Sproul by and large. He's the editor of this magazine, but they have a staff of writers. He's the executive editor, but they have other editors, they have staff writers, they have associate editors. So I'm not saying that he is directly responsible for every word that I'm reading out of here. I have a lot of R.C. Sproul teaching series at home. I have books by Sproul. I know that Rick carries a Geneva Study Bible, right? That Sproul was one of the editors on. We are not anti-Sproul here. I'm in favor of anybody who is promulgating Reformed theology out there in the world, and he has a large footprint in the Christian broadcasting publishing world, and so we have many places where we would have a lot of agreement. So let me just start off by saying I am not anti-Sproul. However, certainly R.C. Sproul and I have places where we would differ. Sproul wrote a book a few years ago now that was his attempt at an eschatological book, and it was so preteristic. Even among Reformed amillennial folk, they even see preterism as being too far afield. It's funny because I used to be part of the Sound of Grace online chat group, and I used to write for their online commentary series and such. And we would get into these big discussions about Israel, future for Israel, literal Israel versus spiritual Israel. And we'd get into these discussions, amillennialism versus premillennialism. And then the preterists would come in. And the amills and the premills would all gang up together against the preterists because preterism just seemed to go too far. Preterism essentially is this. It is the position that says that everything that is prophesied in the Bible has been fulfilled as of 70 AD. So as of the fall of Jerusalem, everything prophesied in Scripture is completed. A full preterist will also say that at 70 AD, Christ did return. that he returned in a spiritual sense, and he brought about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, which was the destruction of Israel under the hand of the Roman general Titus, the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews, they say is the day of the Lord that was promised to come. And so a consistent full preterist won't even take communion because there is that portion of Jesus' teaching at the Last Supper where he said that he would not drink the wine or take that supper again till he took it with them in the kingdom. But since the kingdom's been here ever since 70 AD, there's no point in looking forward to that. So a consistent preterist will argue that Christ has come back, and certainly you can see where there would be a lot of theological issues with preterism. Well, Sproul's book was so preteristic in content that the whole rest of the Reformed community kind of balked at it. And so he did a whole series of radio programs where he explained his position, and he explained that his position was a modified preterist position, where he does look forward to a return of Christ future and the gathering of all Christ's people to Christ for the age to come, but that everything else from a prophetic standpoint has been wrapped up as of 70 AD. So you can see then where theologically, eschatologically, I and R.C. Sproul, for all of our agreement where salvation is concerned, we're going to have our differences when it comes to interpreting passages that have to do with Israel, future for Israel, regathering Israel, all that kind of stuff. Now, one of the things that I have repeatedly talked about here in this church, and even wrote a book about it called Is the Church Israel? One of the things that I've talked about at length, some would argue ad nauseum, is that the church and Israel continue to be, and I think we've seen it in our study of the book of Acts, continue to be separate entities in God's economy. At least that there is still distinction between the church of Jews and Gentiles and Israel collectively as a group. And I'm not going to make all those arguments right here, right now. But I've been asked repeatedly, especially back when we were doing our eschatology series, I've been asked by people, well, then how do preterists handle sections about future promises for Israel, since the Bible nowhere ever confuses the language of church and Israel, and because the Bible never ever combines those two terms, well then, how do they make that leap? I've been asked that for years, and I've always looked for sort of a quintessential example of how that leap is made, and that brings us to this month's Table Talk magazine. And that's why we're going to read a couple of articles out of this tonight, because it is so perfectly demonstrative of how the leap is made. And so I want to read it out to you very much the same way that when we talked about the history of amillennialism, I let the amillennialists make their own case just by reading their articles. Tonight we're just going to read a couple of these articles, and you're going to hopefully follow the progression of thought, and you're going to notice how there's very little actual text involved, very little actual scripture involved, but a whole lot of logical leaps, semi-logical leaps, philosophical leaps. Well, if this is true, then this might be true, and if that's true, then this. And then in the next article, we just assume the thing that we concluded might have been true last time as now proven, and we build on that. We just go from there. So I'm just going to read you some articles this evening from Table Talk magazine. So you understand my preamble to all of this? Okay. Anybody want to leave now that you know what the topic is for this evening? Okay. The only reason I'm going back to it one more time is because we have bumped into this cataclysmic moment here in the book of Genesis where Jacob's name has been changed to Israel, a very specific name that has a very specific meaning, and my point is the meaning doesn't ever change anywhere in the Bible, and the people who are designated by that name never changes in the Bible. And within Sovereign Grace Reformed circles, when it comes to the question of salvation, soteriology, most Reformed people get very, very particular about the text. What does the text say? And it says this specifically, let's look at John 6 and let's exegete these passages and very clearly say this is what the text says. And yet when it comes to questions of eschatology or questions of Israel, suddenly those same hermeneutic rules just seem to fly out the window in favor of assumption. And if we were arguing with an Arminian and they made the sort of logical leaps that these articles make, we would catch them every time. We'd say, oh, wait a minute, you can't make that leap. You just, well, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, we're going to be quick to say, now, what does that mean? What does world mean? And does so really mean he loved everybody so much? Or does it mean in this way? Because when you look at it in context, it means in this way. And by the way, you got to keep reading to 3:18. Those who don't believe are condemned already. That's all the context. We would hold their feet to the fire and say, what does the text say? And yet those exact same men, those exact same Reformed thinkers, when it comes to questions of Israel, it's like something happens and they take all those hermeneutic rules and just go, well, now we're talking about something that can be spiritualized and philosophized and ultimately warp the text and wear the text, to use David Morris's phrase, they wear the text like a wax nose and they can just change it to whatever shape they like depending on what they want it to look like. And so this came in the mail and it was a perfect example of how that happens. Got all that?
Yep.
Okay. I think I'm done explaining myself. This article comes from Monday, June 25th. This is the June 2007 table talk. And so since we haven't actually reached June 25th yet on the calendar, it is prophetic, exactly. On June 25th, when we actually reach it in time, this will be the lesson of the day, we now know. So that's good. Taken from 2 Kings 17, 1 to 23, there's a short, each of these articles has a short verse here, a short commentary on it, and then a little application in the bottom. So the articles are quite short. Israel's Sons in Exile is the name of this short article. Throughout our study of Genesis, we have paused occasionally to look at how Scripture develops a particular theme introduced in the first book of Moses. The theme this month is the history and identity of the people of God, because the sons of Jacob, progenitors of Israel's 12 tribes, are first listed together in Genesis 35, 22b to 26. So this is right in line with what we're studying in the book of Genesis right now. We look at the exile today because it sheds light on corporate solidarity and demonstrates how the Lord determines those whom he has called to do his will. Recall the covenant he made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai after their liberation from slavery in Egypt, a covenant renewed just before they invaded Canaan. Blessings for obeying the law came with this covenant, as well as curses for disobedience, the greatest curse being exile from the promised land. The book of Judges through 2 Kings detail the establishment of the nation of Israel and its division into two kingdoms because of failure to keep covenant. Most Israelites did not heed the prophetic warnings to walk humbly with the Lord. Instead, they counted on externals like physical ancestry or the temple building for their preservation. Taking God's grace for granted finally led to the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC and the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Historically accurate. Problem is, first problem I see here is, was the reason for the Assyrian bondage the Israelites taking God's grace for granted? Did God say, I'm putting you into captivity because you have failed to take my grace seriously, you've taken my grace for granted? Was that the reason God gave for the Assyrian captivity?
No.
What was the reason?
Idol worship?
It's more specific than that. What was the reason that they were put in the Assyrian captivity? This is important to know. Because they had failed to keep his Sabbaths. every 7 years they had to let the land lay fallow, not farm it. They had to trust that God was going to provide them enough food. The land belonged to God, not to them. And every 7 years they had to let the land keep its Sabbath. And it's very specific in Jeremiah that the reason for the captivities of Israel and then Judah was God was going to take them out of that land so that the land would get its Sabbaths back, which is why God gave it a specific amount of time, 70 years. So actually then, the captivities were the result of not keeping commandments, not taking God's grace for granted. Correct? So why would he start with the idea that it was taking God's grace for granted that caused the captivity? Well, this is the result of that concept of overarching covenant of grace that is the bedrock of covenantal theology, where you believe that everything from Adam's fall until Christ's return is all one great big covenant of God's grace, and there are just different administrations of the same covenant. So you talk about God's grace in the Old Covenant, and you move laws of the Old Testament into the New Covenant, and you say that you can mix and match that way because it's all one overarching covenant. So he begins talking about the Israelites who are under the law as coming short of God's grace. Now we're mixing and mingling language. See how easily that's done? Now, this next sentence, I have to admit to you, I've read it at least 20 times, and I don't know what it means. And I'm not even being facetious. I'm not making fun. I don't know what this sentence means. The reality of exile shows us that the godly remnant, God's true people, is defined by faith, not physical ancestry. I'll read it again. The reality of exile shows us that the godly remnant, God's true people, is defined by faith, not physical ancestry. Anybody got a clue?
What he means is it's defined by what you do, not by any promise made to you.
Yeah.
Your guess is as good as mine. It's okay.
Well, I think what he's saying is wrong.
Maybe another way of putting it, maybe what he's getting at is if being God's remnant was defined by physical ancestry, then they wouldn't have been exiled. Which is, in a sense, some kind of rejection of them for not being faithful followers.
And that fits what he's going to build on from there, Rick. So I'm going to go with your explanation.
He just said that it was their lack of faith that was the issue. Mm-hmm. And really what he means by that is their performance wasn't up to snuff.
But another thing that he's going to start doing here is creating the concept of a subgroup within Israel that he's going to call the remnant. And he's going to define the remnant as God's real people, defined by the fact that they have faith in God. Now, of course, throughout the Bible, whenever the remnant language is used, especially like when Paul uses it in the book of Romans, and he uses the example of Elijah running for his life, and saying, there's none left but me, Lord, and they seek my life. And God says, I have 7,000 that I've kept to myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul says, so there remains a remnant to this day. Remnant is always used as those people God kept in the Bible. That is God's remnant that he has kept to himself. That language is going to be twisted a little bit in these next couple of articles to say that the remnant is God's people who actually do have faith, who are trusting God, who are following God, so that it sort of becomes like what they do that defines them as the remnant. But it's real important that he create this subset of Israel that he can call remnant and call faithful so that he can redefine who Israel is later. Got that? Okay. The reality of exile shows us that the godly remnant, God's true people, is defined by faith, not physical ancestry. According to the flesh, all the people who were exiled were sons of Jacob. This heritage could not save them. Only faith and repentance, the message preached by all of God's prophets, could.
So
So you see the intermingling of New Covenant theology into an Old Covenant paradigm. All of the people of Israel went into the captivity because all of them collectively were guilty of not letting his land lay and have its Sabbaths. But then when he redeemed them, who did he redeem? Who did he bring back? The remnant? No, he brought back Israel because those were his people. So it's very hard at this point in Israel's history, during the time that they've been taken out of their land and moved about as a people group, it's very difficult to argue for some kind of believing remnant that is the subgroup that God is dealing with separately from the nation, because everything God does with them, he does with them nationally at this moment.
So you were saying collectively they're exiled, collectively they're restored, and there's no distinction at that time of some sort of sub-group.
Exactly.
Group.
Right.
Okay.
If there is, where is it? But by introducing that language, as he's now systematically doing, again without text, but by doing it, he's positioning, he's getting ready, he's setting you up. And I say he as whoever the writer is of this particular article. Covenant keepers like Daniel were exiled from the land along with the wicked. Yet the Lord is not unjust in doing this, for in this age he often deals with those who claim to be his as a corporate whole. What he's trying to say is Daniel, who was a covenant keeper, however that's defined, is proof that there was a remnant, that there were unbelievers who were the cause of the fact that they were put into the Assyrian captivity. But even among the nation, there were those like Daniel who were covenant keepers, which he's using as evidence for a remnant within Israel. Those who possess faith are ultimately and eternally saved, but they often feel the ripples from God's wrath on those who profess faith falsely and are ultimately and eternally condemned if they never repent. At the return of Christ, the Lord will finally separate his holy people, those of faith, from the false professors. So now he has set up within Israel a remnant who are faithful, as opposed to the larger mass of Israel who are not faithful, and saying that even the faithful ones had to suffer God's wrath in being taken out of their land, despite the fact that they themselves weren't personally guilty because God was dealing with them in a national sense. Got all that? Okay, now. Article next. This is for June 26th. You should all be familiar with the idea of two sticks in the hand of Ezekiel, right? Anybody in this room not familiar with that? We've read it just recently. One stick in God's hands, Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28. God's punishment of the corporate sins of Israel and Judah sent the wicked into exile along with those who were true servants of the Lord. One holy man who found himself in exile was the prophet Ezekiel, who ministered to the exiled community. Today's passage, in line with the law, looks to the day when those who are truly God's people will be restored. Yahweh uses an object lesson to convey this point, ordering Ezekiel to mark Judah's name, shorthand for the southern kingdom, on a stick. He must then write Joseph's name on another stick. Joseph fathered Ephraim, the head tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, and this second stick represents the other half of God's exiled people. Ezekiel joins the sticks together as one piece of wood to depict the reunification of the 12 tribes and their restoration to life in God's presence. I agree with all that. If he had stopped right there, I would have said, good, that's what the text says. I'm completely with you. But he doesn't stop there. Though our father dealt with Old Covenant Israel collectively, allowing temporal blessings and cursings to fall on all the people, he promised Ezekiel that his benefits would one day come only to those with persevering faith. You all have the same look. Everybody's head went back and your eyebrows went up a little bit and you all kind of went like that at me. Think for a moment about what the text of Ezekiel says. In fact, turn over there, Ezekiel 37 for a moment, and let's find out whether that's what Ezekiel taught. Ezekiel 37 should be very familiar to you all. That's the Valley of Dry Bones passage. And of course, after the Valley of Dry Bones, God explains what the vision means. In verse 11, he said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up. Our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel." That's what God said the dry bones mean. And then the word of the Lord came again unto me, verse 15, saying, "You, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, in one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare unto us what you mean by these? Say to them." Now, this is God's interpretation of what the two sticks mean. Here is what it will not sound like. "Though our father dealt with Old Covenant Israel collectively, allowing temporal blessings and cursings to fall on all the people, he promised Ezekiel that his benefits would one day come only to those with persevering faith." See if that's what we read here. Yeah, you're already shaking your heads at me. I mean, but when they ask you, what do these things mean? You'll say, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the stick on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be king for them all, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in the which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." That's what God said it means. God's intention is to take these people he has scattered, bring them back into one collective nation. Where in that would you draw, "He promised Ezekiel that his benefits would one day come only to those with persevering faith"? Where would you find that in the text?
I think it's in verse 29.
Which says? Oh, there is no verse 29. I'm like, yes, yes, where would that be? Rick, why don't you read that for us?
It was the missing verse.
The missing verse.
Ezekiel 37.
Yeah, exactly right. In other words, I think what Rick is getting at is, it ain't in there. It's not in the text. Now, so then you got to ask the question, why would you write that in your article? Why would you make that statement? Well, that statement is made because, again, he's setting you up for where he wants to take you. Over here in the actual text, if you just read the text from the segment he gives you here, he doesn't give you any of the interpretation. It's just the two sticks story. And he doesn't give you God's interpretation of what the two sticks mean, because it's important for him to get you to believe that God is only dealing with those who have faith in him. And then he's defining faith as a persevering faith, something that you do that God is reacting to. That way, he can introduce the idea of Gentiles who also have that kind of faith, and introduce them into the Israel concept. See how he's setting you up?
Well, even if he, you know, even if we give him the benefit of the doubt that he's speaking of persevering faith as the gift of God, it's still a distinction that's not being made in the text there.
Absolutely.
So what we have here is an example of eisegesis rather than exegesis.
Absolutely. Well said, well done. And by the way, the only reason I came to the conclusion I did come to is because I've read ahead. And you're going to come to that same conclusion in just a couple of moments. He promised Ezekiel that his benefits would one day come only to those with persevering faith. After all, the returned exiles will not serve idols, and they will obey the Lord's statutes. Now, when God said it, was he saying, all those who have persevering faith and who don't worship idols and statues, I'll bring back? Or did he say, I will bring all Israel back and I will forgive their sin and they won't follow their idols? That is a declaration of sovereignty. That is God saying, I will do this to you sinners. I will bring you back, I will plant you, I will establish you, and I will cause you to no longer follow your idols. That's very different from saying God will bring back those who don't follow their idols. It's a very different concept. And only those who trust the Davidic king, whom we now know to be Christ, will be able to do this. So now there's even a question of those who will choose to follow the Davidic king. Restoration from exile must end finally with the separation of true believers from false professors. Does it say that anywhere in that text? No, what it says was God will bring back his people because they are his people, and he will cause them to follow him because he's faithful to his people. It does not say those who follow the Davidic king and have persevering faith will be returned from their exile. But if we can spiritualize it, we can say that God is not speaking in any literal sense of bringing Israel back to the land. What this teaches us is that God is going to collect faithful people who follow Christ. And that's all that lesson means. And thereby we can say that that Old Testament promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in a spiritual sense. A second lesson is related. Here's the second lesson we can draw from this. We didn't get the first one right, so this will be fun. A second lesson is related. While the northern kingdom of Israel fell, her tribes were absorbed into the Gentile nations and largely lost their ethnic identity. Now follow this, because this is a very important point he's going to push into the text. First, let me ask you whether this is true. The northern tribes of Israel were absorbed into the Gentile nations and largely lost their ethnic identity. It is true that they lost their Israelitish ethnic identity in as much as their practices and their following of Yahweh, but did they lose their ethnic identity to the point where they were unfindable because they had been completely assimilated into the Gentile life and culture?
No.
Okay, now you're all saying no. Why do you say no? Can you prove that biblically?
He told us a million times Jesus sent them out in the New Testament to find the
sheep.
And who did he say? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the kingdom. So there you have a Bible text that contradicts what's being claimed here, but this claim is important to his argument. If you believe that Israelites were assimilated into the Gentile cultures, then you can make this next statement. Still, God pledged to bring these sons of Jacob back to Palestine in Ezekiel 37:19, a hint that Israel's restoration will include Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Now when God says Israel, northern kingdom, Ephraim, and says, I will bring you back to your land, you make the leap to, well, during the exile, they were assimilated into Gentile culture. Therefore, when they're brought back, Gentiles will be brought back with them. Can you derive that from the text?
Verse 30.
Verse 30, right after 29. No, you can't derive it from the text, but it's absolutely essential for his suppositions. His supposition is, I got to get rid of these promises. What do I do about all these promises? So now he's made the leap to, well, if they're assimilated among the Gentiles, then when they come back, they'll bring Gentiles back with them. You can see where this is going, can't you? As O. Palmer Robertson has said, the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel manifested their rejection by the Lord, and they became one with the other foreigners who lacked God's revelation and were without hope in this world. Is that essentially true? Did they become one with the other nations, indiscernible from the other nations, and therefore having no hope in this world? No, of course not. Not when you've got Jesus saying, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's still distinction there. They're still identifiable there. They have not been fully assimilated and lost their culture or heritage. But in calling the Gentiles to faith in Christ, the God of Israel is restoring those who were not his people, which includes the northern tribes now lost among the Gentiles. Did you catch the leap? Now, when God calls Gentiles to faith in Christ, he's keeping the promise he made to Ezekiel to return the Israelites to their promised land. That's the fulfillment. You'll notice the lack of text.
He did a lot of work to get there.
But how many folk do you think get this magazine and just read it and go, oh, there it is. That explains it. Well, sure, thank you. That's very helpful. How many do you think really sit down and dissect it sentence by sentence like we're doing tonight and question these assumptions? And you have to question these assumptions. This is indicative of the way theology is being done in the church world these days that starts with a presumption, starts with an end game, starts with a conclusion, and then goes back and reads the conclusion into the text in order to warp the text to get it to say what you want it to say. And where the text doesn't say what you want it to say, you just make assumptions. You just say, God calling Gentiles to Jesus is the fulfillment of bringing the Israelites back to their promised land, and that fulfills the two sticks in Ezekiel's hand. That's his conclusion. Does it work biblically?
No.
If an Arminian tried to argue with you that way, would you be comfortable with that argument? No, of course not. If he said, well, now I know that, you know, you're saying John 6, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But what that means is everybody who wants to come to God will come to Jesus. That's what it means. And you'll say, no, that's not what it says. All they got to do is go to this article and say, I'm just playing by your rules. I'm just working the way you work. If you can say that Gentiles coming to Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to bring Israelites back to the land of Canaan, then why can't I say that the desire to come to Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Father gives me will come to me, and that it's still up to me? Why can't I do that? You do it. Consistency. That's all I'm arguing for. You need to not play so fast and loose with the text.
Does he ever go so far as to say that we all need to... professing Christians need to pack up and move over there so that Jesus can come back and reign?
No, but to me that would be a logical extension, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Bought furniture off a couple when we first moved to town.
That was their feeling? Yeah.
I understand now.
Wow.
Yeah.
I kept trying to figure out.
That's where it comes from. Yeah, right. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's even scarier than that because it's this egocentric ideology that the Gentile church is elevated almost to Christ status.
Right.
You know, in saving Israel, in saving themselves. I mean, it's really...
And isn't that the very thing in Romans 11 that Paul warns the Gentiles against? That they not become conceited, that they not become lifted up in their own minds and say, God cut Israel off so that we could come in. I mean, that's the exact thing that's being argued here. And yet it's what was warned against in the context of Gentiles and Israel. In fact, Paul goes so far in Romans 11 then to say, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, talking about Israel. And then says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So Paul is very clear, number one, in Romans 11 of saying, there's the Gentile church, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. So he still sees distinction between the church and Israel, which I keep arguing for. But he also says, don't get so high-minded that you think the very fact that God has included you is reason to argue against Israel. And yet that's precisely what these articles are doing. I got to move so we can get through this. I think I've built enough of a foundation I can get through these pretty quick now. And I have an amphibian in my throat. Wednesday, June 27th, Matthew 6, 12 to 17. It's called Restoration in the North. Ezekiel made it clear that upon the repentance of all of God's people, our Lord would restore the 12 tribes of Israel to the promised land and bring eternal blessings. See what he just did? He just leaped to a conclusion based on what he assumed in the previous article. And now he said, Ezekiel made it clear that this is the way it is. Ezekiel made it clear that upon the repentance of all of God's people, our Lord would restore the 12 tribes of Israel to the promised land and bring eternal blessings. So now, whatever restoration there is, it includes all of God's people, Israelites and Gentiles, and it happens at the point of eternal blessings. So we've made a bunch of leaps here. God allowed both his faithful remnant and the wicked to go into exile, but would bring them back when the faithful turned from their sin and trusted him. Is that what it says? It is, exactly. Ezekiel did not say, God will bring you back when you're faithful. God said, I will bring you back because I'm God and I'm faithful. The verse in Isaiah that says, I'm God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He didn't say, you're going to reach the point of faithfulness and then I'll be your God. Instead, he said, I am your God and therefore I'm going to do everything I promised you. And I'm going to bring you back to your land and I'm going to restore you as one nation and you'll have one king and you will be my people and I will be your God. That is a sovereign declaration of what God is going to do. And yet the interpretation of that is God allowed both his faithful remnant and the wicked to go into exile, but would bring them back when the faithful turned from their sin and trusted him. That's wrong. Great numbers of Gentiles who had been converted to the one true God and who would serve the Messiah would also share in this glorious restoration. Now it's great numbers of Gentiles have now been added to the glorious restoration, which means this restoration includes all the believing Gentiles and they're coming back not to their promised land necessarily, but to some glorious restoration and eternal blessings. See how everything just got spiritualized? And yet he will tell you, Ezekiel made this clear. Did Ezekiel make that clear?
No.
It's not what the text says. But now we start our next article by concluding that these things are now clear. And it was God speaking anyway, yeah. Men of faith longed for this future and were dismayed when sin remained. In Babylon, Daniel saw that the people had not repented, but he asked the Lord to return the tribes of Israel to their land anyway. God graciously did just that through the Persian king Cyrus. But the glorious restoration God promised did not materialize. This restoration was still a possibility if those who bore his name would repent. You understand that? It's still all up to the people. If the people will just repent. And of course, from a preteristic point of view and to a church replacement point of view, Israel lost all their blessings because they simply never did repent. They broke God's law and they never came back and never repented. And therefore, they lost all their promises, but they lost them rightly. And you can't blame God for that because God spiritualized those blessings and gave them to us, the church, the believing Gentiles. Therefore, God's reputation is still intact. And he kept those promises in a spiritual sense. This restoration was still a possibility if those who bore his name would repent. However, by the end of the Old Testament period, it was clear that repentance and restoration were going to be delayed. Of course, God knew the people would not turn to him immediately, and he purposed to bring about the full and final restoration of his people to himself. He sent his son as Israel's representative to gather in the northern tribes and reunite them with Christ's own tribe of Judah. This is the point of today's passage. Capernaum was located in the former northern kingdom of Israel, in the area allocated to Zebulun and Naphtali, tribes lost after the exile. Jesus began his ministry there, which, as Matthew tells us, is the fullest realization of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. In Christ, the Father is doing what many had thought impossible. He is restoring the vanished northern tribes to worship and throwing off the yoke of sin, the greatest of all oppressors. Let me tell you what he just said. He said that when Christ preached in Capernaum, in areas that had belonged to a couple of the northern tribes, that that was the fulfillment of the promises of restoration that Christ was restoring Israel in, that Christ was preaching in Capernaum, that area of the northern kingdom, bringing about the spiritual restoration of all 12 tribes. Here's the problem. Were any of the 12 tribes actually living in the Capernaum area, the Canaanite area, during the time Jesus was walking on the planet?
No.
No. So who was he preaching to while he was there? Was he preaching to the 12 tribes? No. But listen again. Here's the conclusion. This is the point of today's passage. Capernaum was located in the former northern kingdom of Israel, in the area allocated to Zebulun and Naphtali, tribes lost after the exile. Jesus began his ministry there, which, as Matthew tells us, is the fullest realization of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Somebody look up Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and let's see if Jesus preaching in Capernaum is in fact the fullest fulfillment of that. In Christ, the Father is doing what many had thought impossible. He is restoring the vanished northern tribes to worship and throwing off the yoke of sin. So Jesus, in his ministry, preaching in Capernaum, is doing what many thought was impossible. He is restoring the vanished tribes. In what way did that happen? But didn't the language sound good? I mean, that spiritualized language sure sounded like, wow, that is deep. That is some Bible teaching happening there. I had no idea that's what was going on there.
Was the tribe of Zebulun and the other
ones... Naphtali?
Were they actually lost? I mean...
No, they were scattered. They were part of the scattered tribes ever since the Assyrian captivity. But of course...
What I was wondering was that they were lost. I mean, right. They were just gone.
As we have pointed out a couple of times, Jesus sent the 70 to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, which means they were not vanished tribes, which he keeps calling them. They're never referred to as vanished tribes. They're called the lost tribes. They're called the scattered sheep of the house of Israel, but they're never called the vanished tribes. Who's got Isaiah 9, 1 and 2? You got it? Read it. Who just said that? You? Read loud.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Okay, now it is true that Matthew quoted that and said that while Jesus was preaching, the people living in darkness saw a great light. And it is true that he started his ministry in Capernaum, which would have been the area of Naphtali and Zebulun. But is that the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 in such a way that the Father is doing what everyone thought was impossible? He had restored the vanished tribes. Is that true? Do you think Matthew said it was true? Somebody turn to Matthew 6. No, Matthew 4. Starting at verse 12. The question here is, when you read it, ask yourself this. Is Matthew saying that Christ is fulfilling the promise of regathering the scattered northern tribes? That's what's being claimed.
By the author of the article, not by Isaiah, right?
Pardon me? Is this what Matthew is arguing for?
No, you're saying the author of this article you're reading?
Yes.
Is saying that this passage saying that the fulfillment
right.
of these scattered northern tribes...
Is what Matthew is arguing for in this passage,
yeah.
Yes. Right. You want to read it? You have it there?
Sure.
Okay.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.
Okay, now I agree wholeheartedly that Matthew is saying this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the light of God was going to come and preach in this exact area. What a perfect fulfillment of a prophetic text. But what is being argued here In Christ, the Father is doing what many thought impossible. He is restoring the vanished northern tribes to worship and throwing off the yoke of sin, the greatest of all oppressors. Can you derive that from what you just read, Rick?
Not without a very, very large bungee cord.
Yeah, it's a huge leap. It's a gigantic leap. Okay, let's keep plowing forward. Moreover, Christ's merciful willingness to heal and to preach to the nations drew crowds even from the Gentile Decapolis. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus did the work needed to bring repentance and life to God's elect from every nation and to inaugurate the restoration of all things. In that closing paragraph, he made the leap from restoring Israel to all God's people, to including Gentiles, to the restoration of all things. I'm nearly done. Last article. This last article for Thursday, June 28th, is called The Lamb and His Tribes. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Our look at Israel's 12 sons has thus far stressed the history of a physical nation. Yet we have also distinguished those of faith within the nation from those who are merely related by birth, since not every son of Israel belongs to Israel, Romans 9:6. Now, I got to give credit where credit's due. That's the right interpretation of that verse. Romans 9:6 is far too often used by folk who say, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. That means that people who are not Israelites can be Israel. It's not what it says. In context, it is not everyone who is a descendant of Israel, Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, not all of his descendants are counted as Israel, prince that has power with God. But then he says, neither, if you read it in Romans 9, neither were they counted for the seed, just because they were sons of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So those are parallel texts that are talking about seedology. They're talking about the fact that God determined the course that the seed was going to take leading to Christ. And that's Paul's point. So I got to give the guy credit here for at least getting that right. Not every son of Israel belongs to Israel. Yet the Lord at times seems to bless or judge indiscriminately those with faith and those without it. Even Jacob's holy offspring were exiled because God dealt with his people as an entire nation, not individually. The Lord thus allows the faithful to feel the effects of his wrath on the collective sin of the whole body. God also dealt with Israel as a nation when he rescued her from Babylon, blessing righteous and unrighteous men alike. However, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows those whom he has called, who follow Jesus in a life of repentance. Only these will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. God favored Israel under the old covenant, just as he favors both Jew and Gentile who make up the church under the new. As a title for the Lord's true people, Israel can be applied to the church today. There we go. We just made the leap. We just made the jump. He tried to find parallels. He tried to find anything that unified the two until he made the leap to God favored Israel under the old covenant, just as he favors both Jew and Gentile who make up the church under the new covenant. And as a title for the Lord's true people, Israel can be applied to the church today. The question is, where's your text? Show me one verse in the New Testament where the word Israel is used, meaning the church, or any text anywhere. When you're talking about a word as important as Israel, to the history of Israel, when you're talking about a word that has the weight that the name, the nomenclature, Israel, prince that has power with God, reaching all the way back to Jacob, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If that word changes its meaning, it seems to me it would be mentioned. Somewhere in the Bible, somebody would say, and now the name Israel includes Gentiles. All believers in Christ are now referred to as Israel in some very real sense. You don't have that text anywhere in the Bible, but now the second half of this sentence is even more bizarre. Listen to the second half of the sentence. Really listen carefully to the second half of the sentence, because this is about as bizarre a thing as I've ever read in my life. God favored Israel under the old covenant, just as he favors both Jew and Gentile who make up the church under the new covenant. As a title for the Lord's true people, Israel can be applied to the church today, even if many within it, as under the old covenant, profess faith falsely.
Ooh.
What?
One more time.
Read it one more time.
Yeah, one more time.
Read that one more time.
That's to keep that covenant umbrella that you're talking
ta-da
about in place, so that you can have both believers and unbelievers in the covenant.
Right.
Precisely right.
Your children too, who haven't come. To
exactly
church.
Right. Yeah. This is covenant theology run amok. Yep. I'll read it again for you. As a title for the Lord's true people, Israel can be applied to the church today, even if many within it, as under the old covenant, profess faith falsely. So now false professors of faith, ungodly people who are in the church, can be called Israel. So that, as Rick said, you have consistency between the term Israel in the Old Testament. Remember how hard he worked to say that Israel in the Old Testament had a remnant of believers? But then even that remnant of believers had to suffer God's wrath because of the unbelievers within the camp? That within the nation there were unbelievers that caused them to go into their captivities, and even the faithful remnant had to go through those captivities? Well, if it's true, the overarching one covenant of grace and different administrations of that one covenant, and if the church is Israel in the New Testament the same way that Israel is the church in the Old Testament, then you can mix and match these concepts, and you can say, well, if Israel could have false professors in it and still be Israel, then the church can have false professors in it and still be Israel. The biggest difficulty they have is that one of the places they always go to try to prove the church as Israel concept is in Romans 11, where they say, and not just they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but when they get to, and all Israel will be saved. And they say all Israel in that text is all the believers. Everybody who believes in Christ constitutes all Israel. And every time I've gotten into that discussion with them, I've pointed out that Paul then says, well, it says that they are enemies of the gospel for your sake. So you're saying that all true professors, the church, are enemies of the gospel for someone else's sake. Who is you in that sentence? So that's when they kind of fall apart and go, well, I've yet to have a guy offer an answer. Listen, if you're out there listening to me on the internet and you're upset that I'm talking about this, please explain to me your interpretation of a Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved, and all Israel there is contrasted to the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles become in, then all Israel will be saved. And they'll say, all Israel is all believers of all time, all believers in Christ, that's all Israel. And then the next verse says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So all Israel, whoever Paul is defining all Israel as, the all Israel that's going to be saved, are at the moment, as Paul's writing, enemies of the gospel for your, the Gentiles, sake. And then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's all Israel. Now, knowing that, can you draw the conclusion that as a title for the Lord's true people, Israel can be applied to the church today, even if many within it, as under the old covenant, profess faith falsely? What is your definition of Israel at that point, if it is just very broadly everybody who's in any kind of church anywhere? Are we going to keep the Mormons out and say, well, then they're not Israel? What's your standard for Israel at that point?
Where's your line?
Where's your line? Israel is now every false professor who is in the semi-Christian church. That now constitutes Israel. And there's some kind of believing remnant within church/Israel, but they have to go through God's wrath because of the non-professors that are in there. What? Are you following any of this? Am I alone up here?
No. Just a couple of questions or comments.
Sure.
And we can take this up next week or another time. But I was thinking of a couple of passages. One where certainly the Gentiles are depicted in Romans as being the wild olive branch grafted into the olive tree. Mm-hmm. So it's not like there's two trees. There's only one tree. They're grafted into it. So that's one passage. Another would be in Ephesians 2.
Well, don't move on past that. Hold on a second. Well, don't move past that. Hold on a second then. Okay, so they're all grafted into one tree. Mm-hmm. So I guess the question is, how do you define the tree? What is the tree? That's the essence of the whole thing, isn't it?
Well, I think that's a good question to ask and understanding that for sure.
Because some folks will say the tree is Israel and that the branches were cut off from their historic connection to Israel. I would argue that considering the fact that that chapter begins with talking about Abraham and the promise to Abraham, I would argue that the tree is the Abrahamic covenant, that that's the root. And he says if the root is holy, then the whole tree is holy. So whatever is connected to that root is holy. Paul never identifies what those cut-off branches are. If you look at the history of Israel, it's real easy. The cut-off branches are the northern tribes that have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity and not brought back in. So here's Paul arguing for cut-off branches, and they're the reason that the Gentiles were brought in. What were the Gentiles brought into? They were brought into a covenant of salvation, a covenant of grace. That tree can't be anything other. It can't be national Israel, because we're not arguing that the Gentiles were brought into national Israel. It has to be a salvific thing. It has to be something that results in actual salvation. And so I argue that it is, at very least, the Abrahamic covenant, or it is the Abrahamic covenant / new covenant. Whatever it is, it's the covenant of God's grace.
Absolutely. I think it's everything that culminated from the very first beginnings of promises, mm-hmm. and hints of promises, all the way up through the coming of Christ and his providing that great salvation that they've been grafted into.
But any understanding that follows that line of thinking does not support the idea that somehow Gentiles became Israel. Instead, what it argues is that both Israel and the Gentiles were brought into a covenant of salvation with God.
I wouldn't necessarily say they became Israel, but they certainly entered into what God brought about through Israel.
I agree with that completely. Haven't I argued that repeatedly, that all the promises and the covenants and the salvation and even the Messiah all belong to Israel, and Gentiles by grace are brought into a covenant that's not even theirs historically?
Right.
That doesn't make them Israel, that makes them saved Gentiles.
And I think it's at least that much that Paul's also saying in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of the Gentiles who were once aliens, who were once far off.
They were far off from the commonwealth of Israel.
Become fellow citizens.
Right. But keep reading. What it says is, and God will make of the two one new man. He does not say, I'm sorry to jump all over it, but I've heard these passages so many times and I know the answers to these things almost by rote now. If he has to make of the two one new man, he doesn't say that he makes the Gentile into an Israelite in order to save him. Both the Israelite and the Gentile have to be made into one new man, the Christian. So there is no Gentiles becoming Israelites in that passage. What there is both Israelites and Gentiles becoming saved in Christ. The one new man passage is what's normative, or statement is what's normative in that passage. That's what drives the passage. Yes, he says, you were strangers and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. That's absolutely true. But he never says, you are now members of the commonwealth of Israel and therefore Israelites. He says both Jew and Gentile become new men.
Well, he does say that, I think, essentially using synonymous language a little further down. He says, so therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which would have been Israel. There's no other household of God that's ever existed outside of Israel.
Yeah, but you are now fellow citizens in the household of God is not language that says you are now Israelites.
God had people in his house before Abraham was born. I'd say this is the kingdom of God.
Let me put it this way to you, Rick, and we can move on. But let me put it to you this way. I understand that argument, and that is an argument that comes up in every book that tries to argue for the church being replaced by Israel and that the language is interchangeable. The problem is nowhere in that passage does it say emphatically. Instead, what you're arguing for is, well, there is an inference. And you say, well, it does say that you've become one household. And so the inference is here. I'm not looking for inference. I'm looking for cold, hard fact. I'm looking for a passage that actually says, when you come to Christ, you become an Israelite. That passage doesn't exist.
Yeah, I'm not saying he's saying that. I'm just saying that
And if he's not saying that, then it doesn't make the argument.
I think what he does say, which we need to appreciate both in terms of understanding salvation and also understanding eschatology too, I think, is that there is, as Paul says, this reconciling both Gentiles and Jews to God in one body through the cross.
But it's a new body. So it's a new man.
So they come together as one collective people
right.
of God.
Absolutely. And I agree with all of that.
So that's as far as I'm going with it.
Right. But to say that that new body or that one new man is Israel doesn't say that.
Right.
And as long as there's no passage that says it, then to make these kind of conclusions is unbiblical, subbiblical, erroneous, a mishandling of Scripture, using Scripture in a way that is only going to confuse people that you're supposedly trying to help to understand the Scripture by putting out this magazine every month.
Right.
Now I'm getting worked up.
I didn't mean to wander off from the point you were trying to correct. But I think there is the wonderful thing that the New Testament does teach, and that is that there's this...
Oh,
this
and I'm not denying any of that.
New body, new household.
Absolutely.
God's created through Christ, that we all flow into, both Jew and Gentile.
All those in faith, Jew and Gentile, all become part of that one new man in Christ. And that's why Paul does write, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor bond, male nor female. I agree with all of that. It's just that nowhere does he say, and we all become Israel.
Right.
That's the point. Yes?
Obvious illustration in this is everybody keeps losing the word grafted.
Yeah.
Because grafting never makes you a real part of the tree.
Right.
You never bear the same kind of fruit. You never are the same kind of thing. And if people would understand that whole agrarian illustration, they'd realize you can't be the tree.
You're still a wild olive branch. You just grafted into something
and
against
dead
your nature.
Without it.
Yeah.
And dead without the tree.
Absolutely. And that's why he says, remember, you don't bear the root bears you.
Right.
You're dead without the root. Okay, let me finish this and we'll call it a night. After having said, Israel can be applied to the church today, even if many within it, as under the old covenant, profess faith falsely, I have no idea how you can support such a statement. But today's passage points us in this direction. Here's a surprise. The 12 tribes, sealed in Revelation 7, 4 to 8, do not literally correspond to the physical nation of Israel. Despite the fact that each of those tribes is named by name... Now listen, kids, look, if God can write in his book that 144,000 are sealed, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and then name them by name, and what you draw from that is the 12 tribes sealed in Revelation 7 do not literally correspond to the physical nation of Israel, then I just don't know what words mean anymore. I don't know how to express my revulsion for this kind of approach to the Bible. Because again, any Arminian who argued this way, we'd climb all over him. It says here, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now what that means is, he's one way to God, and there are many different pathways to God, and Jesus is one of them, and he's offering himself as a path to God. And if you take him up on it, he'll take you to God, but there are other ways. And we would say, no, it says, no man comes but by me. And they'd say, well, that's not meant to be taken literally. What he means is, I'm one way you can go. I'm one of the many paths you can go. And that would make us crazy. We would gnaw our tongue off in order to try to tell somebody, no, that is not what this means.
That's blatantly confusing to see what it says.
But wait a minute, if it says... 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and then he names them by name, and then you say that it has nothing to do with physical Israel, literal Israel, genuine Israel. That is a blatant, like you said, a blatant denial of what the text actually says. And how far are you supposed to go with that? How far are we supposed to follow the thinking that says, I don't care what the text says, if what the text says is not what I want to believe, I'm just going to flat deny. I'm just going to contradict. I'm just going to state the opposite of what the text says. Here's how his argument runs. The reason it doesn't literally correspond with the physical nation of Israel is that Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were tribes, not their father. His inclusion in the list in verse 8 shows us that John's vision refers to something more than just the physical sons of Israel. Doesn't that sound like Mormonism? Right? Now, is there any thinking person who, when they read that list of 12 tribes and they see Manasseh named and they see Joseph named, is there anybody who has a problem understanding Joseph as Ephraim when they read in the Old Testament that before Jacob dies, when he gives Joseph's blessing, he passes over Joseph and gives it to his youngest son, Ephraim, and he then has the birthright promise? Is there anybody knowing that history that has any difficulty reading the 12 tribes of Israel, seeing Joseph and Manasseh and understanding that as Ephraim and Manasseh, and every other tribe is named exactly by name? I mean, it's not like there's some huge weird contradiction where there were 11 tribes accurately named and then the tribe of Doug. And we would go, you know, wow, Doug? Well, that would be some other group that has no historic basis with Israel. So clearly we're introducing a new concept here. But there's no new concept in this list. It is the name of the 12 tribes of Israel named by name. And then this remarkable statement. The number 12 here symbolizes completion. If I ask any of you, what's the number of completion in the Bible? What are you going to say?
Seven.
Seven. Is there anybody who doesn't think that's true?
Yeah.
Him. Yeah. The number 12 here symbolizes completion. Israel was not a complete nation until there were 12 tribes, and 12 was the complete number of the apostles who served Christ's earthly ministry. Likewise, the Lord's true people will all be sealed, that is, distinguished from those who falsely profess faith, only when their number is, quote, completely complete, which is 12 times 12,000. Did that clear it all up for you?
So, absolutely.
Completely complete.
Completely complete, which is why there's 12 times 12 and the number of completion. And it has nothing to do with Israel. It actually means the Lord's true people. That's who the 144,000 are, the Lord's true people. The fact that they're identified as Israelites doesn't matter. What it means is the Lord's true people, the remnant, who have been talked about ever since way back in Genesis. This 144,000, many commentators argue, should be identified with the innumerable multitude in verses 9 to 17. No! I'm fine. I'm over it now. I had to have a conniption. John used the term 144,000 and then later used the term innumerable multitude. If he meant for 144,000, who he enumerated, broken down into groups of 12, groups of 12,000, if he took that much time to enumerate them, why didn't he just say innumerable? But now, enumerating means innumerable. So if you say 144,000, 12 times 12,000, what you mean is big number. And by the way, those two groups run concurrent to each other, but in the text, they're not referred to as being one and the same. But in order to make his point, when he quotes Revelation 7, he says, I heard the number that was sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, dot, dot, dot. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, and all tribes, dot, 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 standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God. See, that's the way you do it. You just use an ellipsis. And through the cunning use of ellipses, you just take out those portions of the text that would contradict what you want to believe. And that way you can tell people, look, I agree with the text. The innumerable multitude and the 144,000 are the one and the same group if you add an ellipsis. It works perfectly.
It's very similar to computer-generated animation.
We'll let you explain that.
It's a contrived reality, in other words.
It is a contrived reality. That's a shame, but it's true. Aside from proving that 12 is not a literal number,
what? No, it's perfect.
Aside from proving that 12 is not a literal number, this correspondence between the 144,000 and the innumerable group, this correspondence means that the real sons of Jacob, the real Israelites, include Jews and Gentiles who trust Christ. There you go, you've done it. Israel and the church are now one and the same. Every tribe and tongue is represented in the company of saints. This despite the fact that the 144,000 are named by name as Israelites, and the innumerable group is called every nation, kindred, tribe. Two different groups. But now they're one and the same group, proving that the church is Israel. Well, are you convinced? Did that do it for you? Did that solve all of your eschatological and theological dilemmas? Are you much more clear now on the whole church Israel question?
We should move to Waco and plan for Armageddon.
As in Armageddon out of here. Yep.
Or even better, next time you go to the store to buy a dozen eggs, go ahead and get 144.
Because it's the same. It's the same. Exactly.
If it's not literal, then how can it be completely complete?
I do not know. But I like your example. We can go and buy any number of eggs we want and argue to the clerk that it's 12. Because 12 is just a symbolic number for a large group.
Can we find a poached egg any worse than this guy?
Can you see why I wanted to share that with you? Because Israel, and we are actually going to pick it up in Genesis next week, Jacob having his name changed to Israel. And from that point forward in the Bible, that name never loses its meaning. The meaning of Israel remains consistent from that point forward. Prince that has power with God and the descendants of that person. And that language simply never changes. And that is so, so, so important, because if you don't get that firmly established in your mind, in your thinking, in your theology, you're going to fall for this kind of thing. The text adds a great deal of light on these sort of commentaries. And you'll notice one thing that was really missing from all these articles was text. And this is the June 2007 edition. This stuff is out there being promulgated everywhere as if this is actual Bible study.
Be sure to check out their back issue on tithing.
Oh, is there a back issue on tithing?
Yeah, it's even better.
Bring it in. Bring it in. Let's look at it. I wrote that book too.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.